verse 27, and we'll pick up our study this morning as we move along. We've been thinking about Christ on the way to the cross, and this morning we actually arrive there, and we'll be thinking about the crucifixion. And we need to pick up at Matthew 27, verse 27, and you'll need to keep your Bible open and follow along as we go verse by verse. First of all, we'll consider the crucifixion and the cross as the literal event as it happened in history. And there will be so many people at this time of the year who will be aware that something is happening in Christianity or religion, as they might call it, but they're not really tuned into the fact that the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, was an actual, literal event in history. And so the resurrection. And our faith hangs on those objective, literal events in history. And there are times when our feelings are rather low. And when our Christian performance is so bad, we begin to question. Well, where do you go then? You go to those literal events that actually happen, because they don't change. Our feelings change, but the truth does not. So let's pick up the study then of the literal event of the crucifixion of Christ, beginning at verse 27 of Matthew 27, when just after Pilate has released Christ to be crucified, and he had him whipped, and there are deep wounds now on the Lord. And then we read that the soldiers get into the act. First of all, the soldiers in Pilate's headquarters or guardhouse. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the guardhouse or headquarters and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they'd twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed or a rod in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spit on him and took the rod and struck him in the head. Then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And so here's the record of what he's going through now. This scarlet robe or purple robe is the color of a royalty or majesty, and so they get this robe and they mock him by putting that on him. Then we come with the crown of thorns, which they had put together and twisted, and engage in fiendish cruelty. They had no right to do this. There's no call to do this. They didn't do this to the others who were crucified. This is not an ordinary procedure of torturing and mocking and mimicking and using a crown of thorns. Then they have the audacity to spit on him. And that's something that would rarely happen in our lifetime. It's an awful thing. It's a low form of mockery to spit on him. Then to beat him, to take that rod and beat him with the head on the head, and probably driving the crown of thorns even deeper with wounding. And then they took him away. Now, there's a record in John's Gospel that as they were taking him away to be crucified, that Pilate got back into the scene again and presented him publicly and said, "Here is the man." And the crowd is there, and they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, let him be crucified." And so that they do. In verse 32, we see that they're making their way to Golgotha. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross. And when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine and so on to drink. And this street is called Via Dolorosa, and you can imagine the crowd walking along there and Christ carrying the cross. And they compel another man there Simon to help him, and they make their way. When we come to the matter of the crucifixion, as they gave him the wine mingled with gall to drink, when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down there, they kept watch over him, and so on. Here is an attempt to give him an anesthetic, which he refused. He didn't want that. And Matthew doesn't record this, but as Mark has said, the simple statement is, then they crucified him. There's the matter of the nails and the spear and the thirst and the fever that comes when a person is crucified like this. And then the soldiers are in the act again of gambling at the cross. There they are in the presence of the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, their opportunity to come to Him and trust Him for forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, and all they're thinking of is a material game of playing, gambling for His clothing. They probably thought, well, he's a rather significant criminal, and perhaps his clothing would be worth something. They would commercialize it and sell the pieces. And of course, we still do that today. There's so much commercialism with everything. And even at Easter time, the commercialism will take over the reality for many people. And so they gamble at the cross. And then we learn that they put a sign over his head in verse 37. An accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And of course, the Jews objected to this. They wanted the sign to say, he said he's the King of the Jews and not that he actually is. And then we learn in verse 38 that there were two robbers crucified with him, one at the right hand and one at the other. And then there were those who passed by and blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And also the chief priest also mocked him with the scribes and elders. And they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him mocked him with the same thing. So here we have the record of the robbers and the crowd at the cross and the chief priests and elders continuing in the same kind of ridicule and mockery. Now, in regard to these robbers that are being crucified with him, one at the right and one at the left, Luke's gospel records for us that one of them responded to the Lord. One of them said to him, Lord, remember me. And when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. The other one evidently remained in unbelief and did not respond to the Lord. And what we see here with these two men is a very clear illustration of election. God's election. God having chosen from before the foundation of the world whom he will save, brings it to pass here that the Holy Spirit of God came in persuasive grace and touched the heart of this one man and moved him in creating faith in him to respond to the Lord. And the Lord responded there with these words of encouragement, today you'll be with me in paradise. And we say, here are two people. One responds and one does not. Now, why does that happen? Or here you are today, and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a Christian, and you are forgiven of your sin, and you have eternal life, and you could say at the point of a gun, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I will not deny Him. Now, why do you have that kind of confession and that kind of faith, and maybe someone across the street does not have? What makes the difference? Are you better morally? Are you more intelligent that you could figure this out? Well, of course not. The difference is with God and His electing mercy to save whom He will. And here is a very clear illustration of that truth. Now, Matthew goes on to record what's happening with the crowd, and he calls them those who passed by. Verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads. The passers-by, the Passover crowd, maybe 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time for the Passover. And here they are walking by the cross, so close and yet so far. Coming curiosity seekers just to take a glance and then pass by. And that's what most of the world will do at this Easter time, the time of the crucifixion. They'll just take a quick glance and think about it and then dismiss it quickly and just go walking by the cross. The term passers-by reminds me of turning that around to say the bypassers, some who leave Him out, even those who will be meeting in so-called churches today, will leave Him out. He will not be the center of their worship or thought or their preaching. They leave Him out. And then if they mention Him, they will leave out the atonement and not mention sin or the cross or the crucifixion, which is a vital part of our Christian life. There are passers-by, and then there are bypassers. Then Matthew records for us the chief priests and the elders continuing their ridicule and saying, save yourself. Well, you know, he could have. And that's the irony of this thing. He could have done that. He didn't even have to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have avoided that. He could have saved himself all of this misery, but he chose to be there. And then we have recorded in verse 45 the darkness. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And then about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he'd cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Now, we have reached that moment of the death of the Son of God. And the Lord God Almighty marks it out by sending a darkness over the land. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. This is not a time for the day to be dark. Where does this darkness come from? God sent it. God is in control of light and darkness and weather patterns. And He sent the darkness here in this time of the death of His Son. And then Matthew records a word for us from the cross. Actually, there are seven words as you read through the gospel, and he records this one where Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, he is not asking a question seeking information. God never needs information. Here is God on the cross, Jesus, Son of God. What he is doing is quoting from Psalm 22. He is quoting. He's making a statement, not seeking information. And what is happening at this point, as he is on the cross, here is the crucial moment. Here is the moment of truth when Jesus Christ, Son of God, saves us from our sin by becoming sin for us. It is at this moment He is the Savior. as He becomes sin for us. He fulfills 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read, "He who was without sin or knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." This is the moment. This is the moment of salvation. This is the moment when our sins are being laid on Him. This is the moment when there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where all our iniquity was laid on Him. And He is experiencing the anguish and the grief of becoming the curse for sin so that we could be rid of it. We need to understand that cry from the cross and know what is happening, as this is the crucial moment when He has made sin for us. He experienced in some way separation from God the Father. He experienced in some way abandonment. He experienced in some way, we could say, hell. He experienced what it means to be guilty of sin. He, at that moment, took the punishment for sin that I deserve. He, at that moment, took the punishment for sin for all of God's chosen people, for your sin. That's what He's crying out about here. And then the victory is here. Isn't recorded, but He went on to say, "It is finished. It is now over." This terrible ordeal that He was praying about in the garden, where He said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup be laid aside or pass from me. If there is some other way to save from sin, let it happen. But no, there is no other way." And He went to the cross and He experienced hell. He experienced becoming sin for you and me, and now He calls out in victory, "It is finished." Redemption is accomplished for the elect. And we read here in verse 50, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit." He died. But no man took His life from Him. He said that in John 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I take it again." He died willingly, voluntarily. He's giving up His life. Even the crowd who is guilty of His crucifixion do not take His life. He gives up His life. He yielded up His spirit. And then there are some accompanying signs that we read about in verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion of the Roman leader and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to Him were there looking on from afar. And there was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And then we have the record of the burial as Joseph of Arimathea comes. And here are the accompanying signs: the earthquake, a miraculous timing from God, the veil in the temple being torn asunder, divided in two, indicating that the cross of Jesus Christ took away sin. The graves were opened, and there's a testimony of the centurion. We can go on and on about the literal event. I think it's important now that we turn our attention to a New Testament commentary about all this. What is the explanation of it all? And why is He doing this? So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. where we have a marvelous commentary on what is happening at the cross. Hebrews 9:26. The commentary. One of the best ways to understand the Bible is to study the Bible, and to understand the events, get the commentary from the Bible itself. Here is a commentary, biblical commentary, on what we've been reading about in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 26 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, we have the record which says he, and this is a comparison with what the Old Testament priesthood is doing in offering sacrifice after sacrifice. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the meaning of the cross. Let's look at it for a moment. It says that he appeared. Thinking of the incarnation, he came to Bethlehem, born as a babe. He went to Nazareth. He went to Galilee. He appeared. He's not some secret mystical being that's unknown. He was here literally. Now, why did he do this? He came to put away sin. And when he died on the cross, he became the sin bearer. Peter says he bore in his own body on the tree our sins. And here's the commentary. He died to put away sin. Our sin is imputed to him, transferred to him. When a man in the Old Testament came to worship for forgiveness of sins, he'd bring a lamb from the flock. And he'd bring it before the priest. And he brought it, he would put his hand on the head of the lamb. Then the priest would kill it. It would be slain. The blood would be shed. And that putting the hand on the head of the lamb was an act of faith, saying that my sin is placed on this innocent substitute. The substitute will die and be punished, but I will be free. And that is what is happening on the cross. Our sin is transferred on him. He dies with it to take it away by the sacrifice of himself. And an important word here is once. Once at the end of the ages, he died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ will never die again. Now, the Old Testament priesthood had to keep on making sacrifices, thousands of sacrifices daily. Day after day. Why? Because the blood of animals cannot take away sin. It's just a picture and a shadow of things to come. But his sacrifice is adequate forever, and he will never die again. And one thing we also need to know is that our Lord Jesus Christ will never suffer again. No one will ever spit on him again. No one will ever kick him. No one will ever beat him again. He'll never suffer again. And that does my heart good. No matter how tough it gets for me in this world, I'm very thankful my Savior will never suffer again. He's exalted and he's victorious. And he'll never die again because his death is adequate. Now, in a few moments, let's just consider something again of the nature of his death as we try to explain it. What about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? What are the ingredients that make it important for us? Well, first of all, we must know that it's necessary. His death is absolutely necessary. It is essential. It is vital. You cannot do without the death of Jesus Christ and have any relationship to God, any hope for forgiveness of sin or eternal life. There is no other way for us to be right with God other than through the death of his Son. He is making the atonement for sin. The one and only atonement, which means covering for sin, that will take it away. He died for sin. It is absolutely essential. You can't leave it out. Another aspect of his death is that it was voluntary. He died as a willing substitute. Now, the Old Testament animals were not willing substitutes. He is a willing offering for sin. In fact, he deliberately dies. That's his mission. That's why he came. Thirdly, his death is substitutionary. And the words, the prepositions used are very strong to indicate that when he died for us, he died instead of us. He died in place of us. He took our punishment. Someone has to pay for sin. God is gracious and merciful, but he is not, sentimental. We are not perfect in justice. Our sin corrupts us so much that we can overlook it easily. God does not overlook it. He does not forgive sin because we cry or we shed tears or we feel sorry. God forgives sin because somebody paid for it. And that somebody is our Lord Jesus Christ. His justice is only satisfied through an adequate punishment for sin. And that's what is happening. In the fourth place, the death of Christ is effective. It is necessary, it is voluntary, it is substitutionary, and it is effective, totally effective. Jesus Christ did not go to that cross outside of Jerusalem and die in vain. When he went to the cross, he fulfilled the purpose and mission for which he came. And we need to understand the design or the intent of God in the atonement of Christ. For whom did Jesus Christ die? His death is not in vain. When he died on the cross, he actually secured the salvation of God's elect. His death was not an experiment to see whether some might be saved or not. Neither did his death make salvation a possibility, so that he died, but now it's all up to man to decide who will be saved and who will not be saved. Not just making salvation a possibility. No, his death is effective. His death is adequate. It actually saves those whom God has chosen. And we do not have a defeated God this morning who is pacing back and forth in heaven because he cannot get man to do what he wants done, or that he cannot save whom he wants to save. You can't have a God who's defeated. You can't have a dishonored Heavenly Father, a disgraced Savior, and a defeated Holy Spirit. That is no God at all. God is absolutely sovereign and victorious in everything He does. And the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is adequate to save and to justify and to reconcile His elect forever. What a great thing that is. What a great God we have to worship this morning. The payment that He made cancels the debt perfectly and completely. And in the cross we see the great love of God for His chosen people, the grace of God the Son in willingly giving His life, and the work of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to know and to believe that truth. Now to the world today, as they think about Palm Sunday and crucifixion and Good Friday, the world does exactly what Paul says. To the world, the cross is offensive. To the world, the cross is foolish. That's foolish. To some, it's repulsive. Some people are repulsed by the blood. Oh, you have a bloody religion. You better believe we do. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. To the world, it's these things, but to us who believe, it's the power of God. It's the security we have in Him. And we thank God this morning that we've been able to follow Him on His way to the cross and now be there with Him as He dies. He went to the cross so His people could go to heaven. Our God and Father, we pray for the gracious work of Your Holy Spirit to be very active and powerful during these days, and that You will work mightily in the hearts of Your people and bring about a great harvest of those who will come to know Christ as Savior and Lord and worship Him. How we long, Lord, for You to receive the worship that's due Your holy name. And how great it is to see children and young people and young adults and older adults worshiping You and giving honor to You. We pray that You'll do a mighty work to take glory to Your name, and that You will strengthen us and equip us that we may serve You well. We would pray that during these significant days that our heart's attention will be upon You, and that we will worship You in a way that will honor You. Help us to serve You in this place. We thank You, Lord, for the body of Christ around the world this morning, some meeting in Asia, Africa, South America, all over the world, across the nation, up and down this state, and our own community. Thank You for them. And thank You that You are a great God who covers the world. Thank You that we could be here together this morning with family and friends. And we pray that You will encourage us throughout the day. We come to You in prayer and commit our way to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.